Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 19. Hear now the word of our God from Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of our God. We finally got here. We're finally at the place where God had called us to go when we left Egypt. God had said that we were to go out and worship him at his holy mountain, and here we are. We are finally ready to do the very thing that we left Egypt to do. Now it is time. We were called to offer sacrifices in the wilderness. We told Pharaoh, "Let us go 3 days' journey." And it's been a bit more than 3 days' journey now. But we have come to the holy mountain. So the first thing they must do is consecrate themselves. They must prepare themselves to come into the presence of God himself. Now, if you think about it, in the days of Moses, they wouldn't have had much of a tradition for doing this in the past. After all, this is the first time that Israel has ever gathered for corporate worship, at least the first time we know of in Scripture. There's no account of any previous gatherings of this sort. But over time, Israel will develop these patterns and traditions of how to prepare for worship. And one of these traditions is the way in which the Psalms train Israel in how to prepare. As you think about what the Psalms are doing, as these are the songs that Israel sings, many of them are even songs that are sung by pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. But one of the Psalms that teaches us how to prepare for worship is Psalm 81. Psalm 81 calls Israel to sing to God, to blow trumpets at the new moon, at the full moon, at the feast day, the worship days of Israel. When the trumpet blows, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you are to come and gather to worship. The shofar, the ram's horn trumpet of the Old Testament times, it's not particularly a musical instrument. You're not going to play a tune on a shofar. What the shofar is designed to do is to make a very loud blast so that you can hear it from a long ways away. And its purpose is really twofold. One has to do with warnings about battles and enemies coming. If you hear the blast in a certain way, that's going to be a warning. Enemies are coming. If you hear another sort of blast, you can. If you know anything about shofars, you can do certain intervals and if you do certain intervals in certain orders, you can communicate different messages at a distance. So there'd be one blast that would be used for come and worship. Another blast, look out, here come the enemies. And if you think about the way in which those two things go together, it is the Lord, the divine warrior, who has defeated our enemies and now calls us to worship. The warning of enemies and the call to worship are actually joined together in the trumpet blast of Israel. But the trumpet blast should remind you of the Exodus, of that first blast of the trumpet, the blast of the heavenly trumpet that called Israel to worship at that first gathering at Mount Sinai. And as we sing Psalm 81, you'll hear how Israel is called to worship the God who delivered you from bondage to slavery. The God who then called you to hear his voice and to live and to walk as he calls us to walk. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. Hear now the word of our God from Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of our God. So how do you prepare to come to worship? How do you go about getting ready to come and gather in the presence of the living God? Prepare? I know sometimes it's been a hard week. It's been a hard morning. You're upset with everyone and everything. You've just had a big fight on the way to church, and it's all you can do to pull yourself out of the car and put a smiley face on and make pretend that everything's good. But think about, what are we doing here? We are coming, as Hebrews tells us, into the presence of the living and true God to worship him. We are gathered not just at an earthly mountain like Moses, But in the heavenly Holy of Holies, the heavenly Jerusalem, in the presence of the living God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just here for our friends. We're not just here to hear the preacher. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we gather. And that's why it's important to think about preparing for worship. If you think about it, the Israelites didn't dress up fancy. Yes, they washed their clothes, but don't think about it simply in terms of, I need to wear something clean. Think about, what does it mean for Israel to wash their clothes? Remember the thing that they're lacking in the desert? That would be called water. What do you need in order to wash your clothes? That would be called water. They're going to take their most precious treasure, which is not their clothes, it's the water, and use it to wash their clothes. It's not about, and this is where understanding what God is teaching Israel is, he's teaching them that it's not actually about the outside. Yes, there's an awful lot in the Old Testament as God is teaching Israel about worship that will focus on the outside. But the point of all this, as Hebrews makes abundantly clear, is that it's actually talking about the inside. What is important when you appear before God is to be clean on the inside. And that's where what Joel did at the beginning of the service was so perfect. For this is exactly what we need. Because, right, we come as a mess. And God cleanses us. He washes us. He makes us clean. If you go through all the outward motions of preparing for worship so that you are smelling good and looking good, but inside you're a steaming mess, that's actually not preparing for worship the right way. Preparing for worship the right way has to do with preparing the heart, with coming to worship the living and true God. And that's where, if we're out doing all sorts of things that if we're focusing in all the wrong directions on Saturday night, then we're not going to be ready on Sunday morning with our hearts ready to worship the living and true God. So here in Exodus 19, God has brought Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, so that they might worship Him at His holy mountain. And notice what time it is. All of these little timestamps that you see throughout the scriptures, they actually mean something. And if you just, and part of it is, for the Israelites, when they were reading this originally, all of this, they look at this and say, "Oh, I know what time it is." Because this is the new moon of the third month. It's the first day of the third month, the third new moon. In a lunar calendar, the new moon is always the first day of the month. So, if this is the third new moon, how many days has it been since they left Egypt? I know, that's not fair, asking you to do math. But Passover was the 14th day of the first month. So that means there are 16 more days in that first month, 30 days in the next month, and now this is the first day of the next month. So 16 plus 30 plus 1. So we're on day 47. And God says that it's going to be on the third day that they will gather before Him, which would be the 49th day after Passover. What day comes after the 49th day? This is the Feast of Pentecost. The first corporate worship service that Israel will hold in Exodus 24 is on the 50th day after Passover. This is the first Pentecost, and this is where Jews throughout all of history have always said the giving of the law is associated with the Feast of Pentecost, because that's, now, it wasn't called the Feast of Pentecost yet. It wasn't, they didn't, that's why you don't see any reference to the word Pentecost in this passage, but this is what Pentecost is all about. Pentecost is the fulfillment of Passover. Because what happens in Passover? In Passover, there's the blood on the doorposts. In Passover, there's the lamb that was sacrificed. We get to leave Egypt. But at the end of Passover, where are you? You're still in Egypt. Pharaoh has just said you can leave, but you haven't left yet. What is the fulfillment of Passover? Pentecost. When you come to the mountain to worship the Lord your God, and the Lord your God takes you as his people and incorporates you as his body, as his bride, as his son. This is the Feast of Pentecost, which was, it was perfect that Neil gave us a discussion of Acts 2 in Sunday school this morning, because that fits so perfectly with what this whole fulfillment of Passover is all about. It's all about how the church becomes the people of God on Pentecost. And when I say the church becomes the people of God on Pentecost, I don't actually just mean the church in the New Testament. The church in the Old Testament also becomes the people of God on Pentecost as they gather to worship the Lord their God. And sure, all of this is in fulfillment of what God has said to Abraham. But this is where it gets fulfilled. This is where the promises come to pass. Because think about where Israel has been for the last 400 years. Slaves in Egypt. They weren't gathering for worship services as slaves in Egypt. They were perhaps trying their best to remember what God had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and telling their children, someday we'll be out of here. But they don't have much to go on other than, yeah, God told great-great-grandpa Jacob that we'd only be here for 400 years. And we're only 200 years through, son, so that means you're going to be a slave all your life. I mean, that's about all they have to go on. And now God is bringing them to himself so that he might make them his people. And that's why we, as we go through this passage, really Exodus 19 through Exodus 24 is one unit. I'm not going to try to preach one sermon on that whole unit, but as we go through it, we need to see how all of this is tied together, because what God does here at the beginning on the third new moon, on this first day of the third month, what God says here is setting us up for what God will do in Exodus 24 as they worship God and celebrate what he has said and done for them. And that's why I've outlined the sermon as you have it in the bulletin. Because we first need to see the relationship between gospel and law. Because God, Joel read for us Exodus 20, which sort of carries on right from where we ended. And the law is given here at Mount Sinai. And if you want to understand what the law is doing, then you need to see how both in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, the law starts with the gospel. The good news of what God has done. Notice how God highlights this at the beginning. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news. And the good news is not that you can be a better person. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is not a subjective experience. The good news is this is what God has done in history. This is what God has done in space and time. This is what God has done as he announces it to Israel. This is what God has done in bringing you out of slavery in Egypt, in defeating Pharaoh, in what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He has defeated your enemies and brought you to himself. And think about this. Because if the Exodus never really happened, then all that follows is meaningless. If Jesus did not come in the flesh and offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is meaningless, pointless, and vain. But if it is true, if God did come in the flesh, if he took upon himself the wrath and curse that we deserved, that is amazing news. Think about it. I mean, the news that you can be a better person and then die. Okay, that's not great news. I mean, okay, I can be a better person, woohoo, and then die. That's not great news. The good news is Jesus came in the flesh, was raised from the dead, and triumphed over sin and death and the devil forever. That's good news. And so The gospel is always at the heart of anything that God ever says about, then what's the implication of that? Because that's what comes next. Because God then says to Israel, and here's what that means for you. Because, yes, if Jesus has come in the flesh, if he has been raised from the dead, then that means that everything is different. Because the way I was living before I heard this good news was not oriented around this good news. So what does it mean to live a life that is oriented around this good news, this gospel message? And that's really what the law contains. As God says to Israel, because I have saved you, basically, therefore obey my voice, keep my covenant, because if you will do these things, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And notice how even as God says that they are to obey him, the focus is still on who he is and what he is doing. In verse 4, God saved Israel from Egypt without any help from Israel. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God doesn't even say, and you walked through the desert. He says, no, I bore you on eagle's wings. And Israel's like, oh, yeah, we walked all the way here. God says, no, I brought you here. And once God has brought you to himself, then he calls you to walk before him and be blameless. You see this twofold movement in God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God swears by himself that he will do three things. And kids, you know what this is, right? What are the three parts of the promise to Abraham? The land and the seed and the... That's right. I didn't hear you very loudly, though. The land and the seed and the blessing to the nations. Right. Yes. God says he will give Abraham the promised land. He will give Abraham the promised seed, the son. And he will make Abraham's seed a blessing to the nations. And what was Abraham supposed to do in order to make this happen? Well, Abraham was supposed to go to sleep. Because when Abraham has the animals cut in two, and he and God are going to walk through the covenant pieces that are cut in two, and they're going to walk together to show that we are both going to keep this covenant, God puts Abraham to sleep. And in a vision, God alone passes between these animals. God alone says, I am going to keep my covenant. I am going to make these three things happen. The land, the seed, the blessing of the nations. This is what I will do. So what's Abraham supposed to do? Nothing with respect to that. But in Genesis 17, God says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In Genesis 17, God gives to Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision and calls Abraham to keep his covenant and obey his voice. In other words, you see in the life of Abraham these two parts that God now says to Israel, right side by side, back to back. Because here in Exodus 19, God makes it clear that it's not that God does the first part and then we do the second part. All of salvation is from God. The distinction is that in the first part, and actually in the New Testament we often call this justification. In our justification, God alone acts to justify us. The first part of the covenant is unconditional. We contribute nothing to our justification. All we can do is receive justification by faith, like Abraham received God's promises by faith, like Israel received their deliverance from Egypt by faith. And then in the second part of the covenant, in our sanctification, it is God who sanctifies us. But we are also required to cooperate with God in our sanctification. We were slaves to sin and death. We were dead in our sins. There was nothing that we could do to free ourselves. There was nothing we could do to come back to life. But God has made us alive in Christ. And he has brought us to himself on eagle's wings. And so because you are now alive in Christ, because you are free, do not use your freedom to pursue selfish pursuits. Actually, you can hear echoes of what Paul will say later, already here in Moses, when Paul talks about how it is for freedom that Christ has set you free, but don't use your freedom to enslave yourself to sin all over again. What would be the point of that? Or to use God's language to Moses, obey my voice and keep my covenant. And this is where the conditional side of the covenant comes in. The condition. When you see the word if, that's usually setting up a conditional sentence. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And there are three things that God says to Israel about what will happen if you keep my covenant. First, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. This is really the central theme of the blessing of Abraham. Because what was the point of the blessing to Abraham? Of the land and the seed and the blessing to the nations? Well, it's that through Abraham's seed, the blessing of God would come to all the earth. So the primary purpose of what God is doing at Sinai is to highlight how the seed of Abraham is God's treasured possession in the midst of the nations, for all the earth is mine. Israel's unique status as the people of God is not for themselves, but for the nations. And you see this fleshed out even more clearly in what follows. Because he goes on to say, the second and third things are that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does that mean? Well, because at this point, Israel has no priests. The tribe of Levi has not yet been selected as the priestly tribe. So even before there are priests in Israel, Israel is called by God a kingdom of priests. Okay, they have no king, they have no priests. The whole of Israel is a kingdom of priests. And you thought the priesthood of all believers was a New Testament idea. No, actually it's the original constitution of God's people is to be a kingdom of priests. Because God has just said, all the earth is mine. All the nations of the earth belong to me. And he has chosen Israel to be the kingdom of priests that will mediate the blessings of God to the nations. And don't just think about, okay, what would that have meant for Israel at Sinai? Because this doesn't just get written down for Israel at Sinai. This gets written down for God's people in all ages, even to us. Because if you want to understand what a kingdom of priests is, just look at the next phrase. A holy nation. Israel is set apart, consecrated to God. But set apart for what? Whenever you see the holiness of God emphasized in Scripture, the point is not just that, oh, this is God's distance from us, that he's so far away. I mean, yes, he is separate, he is holy, he is exalted, he is majestic. But why does God reveal his holiness? His holiness is not revealed so that he can keep us farther and farther away from him. His holiness is revealed so that he might draw us near to himself. That's, after all, the central point of what God has done with Israel, is to bring them near to himself. And everything he does at Sinai is going to be about how to get this unclean, unholy people into fellowship, into a holy status, so that they can have fellowship with him. And why? What's the point of all this? What had God said to Abraham? That in you all the nations of the earth might be blessed. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? That doesn't mean that they're, oh, we get to be our own little special people and we don't have, and everybody else needs to stay away. That was never the point. After all, what is a holy nation? The Hebrew word for nation is the word goy. And if you know anything about what Jews call Gentiles, they call them goy. Because the word goy is the word that gets translated Gentile. And Israel is a holy goy. A holy nation. Israel is not something other than a nation, not something other than goy. Israel is goy as well. What does it mean for Israel to be a holy goy? This is where the kingdom of God is beginning to take root on earth. What God is doing at Sinai is to begin the colony of the kingdom of heaven, to begin to show what he is doing in all the earth so that all the earth might one day see the glory of God. You have been called by the God of all the earth to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God has not brought you near to himself simply for your sake. He didn't do this to make you happy or healthy or holy. Even. He called you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a holy people, so that you, together as his people, might mediate the blessings of God to the nations. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 reflects on how this applies to the church today. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But notice that Peter is pretty much quoting from Exodus 19. A people for his own possession. That's where the King James has the peculiar people language. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not that the church replaces Israel. It's not like Israel failed, so God started over with the church. No, what's happened is that the Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. God's purposes with Israel are continuing as more and more of the nations are grafted in so that Abraham's seed might truly become a blessing to all nations. Because at the cross of Jesus, Abraham's seed is narrowed down to one man. Jesus becomes the true Israel. He becomes a royal priesthood of one, a holy nation of one, so that through his suffering and death, he might destroy the power of death, so that all those who believe in the Lord Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, become the seed of Abraham by faith. So how should you respond to the message of the gospel? We see this in verses 7 and 8. Moses tells the people what God has said. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." There's a delightful simplicity in this response. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, this is the proper response of faith. Now, yes, we've already seen the grumbling in the wilderness before they reach Sinai. In a few chapters, it'll reach downright rebellion. And after they leave Sinai, they will continue to grumble and rebel for decades. But it's important for us to see that Israel at Sinai accepts the terms of the covenant. The people profess their faith and obedience. And that's where it's important for us to see that if you have made profession of faith, if you have confessed Jesus as Lord, then you have made the same commitment that Israel did at Sinai. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You have accepted the responsibility of living as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have accepted that covenant responsibility that God gives to his people to show forth his mighty power, his great deeds, in the way that you walk before the nations. And so Moses goes back up the mountain and tells the Lord that the people have accepted his terms. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 9, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." The coming of the Lord is in this thick cloud, this thick darkness that veils his glory. And the glory cloud is the presence of God with his people. It's an awe-inspiring, frightening presence. And you see this in the way that this plays out in chapter 20 and following, that the people respond with fear and trembling. Why does God do this? And he says, "So that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." After all, if God only ever spoke to Moses, it'd be easy for people to say, "Sure, Moses, you just made all this up. God never really spoke to you. There was a thunderstorm on the mountain. You went up, came back down. It's all Moses. None of this is really from God." So the Lord here speaks to Moses in the presence of all the people so that the people might believe you forever. And you can't help but see then in the second part of the chapter, this emphasis on the third day. Three times in verses 11 to 15, the Lord highlights the importance of the third day. If the people are going to be ready to hear the voice of the Lord, they must consecrate themselves. Because on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. This is God's holy mountain, and the mountain is holy because it is the place where God's presence, where his glory dwells. Now, at the end of the book of Exodus, the glory of the Lord will leave the top of Sinai and go into and fill the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord will tabernacle with Israel in the wilderness. Indeed, when you think about the way the tabernacle is structured, the tabernacle is, as you're walking through the tabernacle, as you're walking through the temple towards the Holy of Holies, you are, as it were, climbing Mount Sinai. There's a way in which the top of the mountain where only Moses goes is like the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go. And as we'll see in chapter 24, the 70 elders and Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu can go partway up the mountain, just like the priests can serve in the holy place. But all the people must stay in the courtyard of the temple, the area outside the edges of the mountain, here in chapter 19. Because God has said that his people are a kingdom of priests, that he's going to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But the problem is, they are not yet a holy nation. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Why? Why must even an animal be stoned if they touch the mountain? Verse 13 is key. No hand shall touch him. In other words, if somebody touches the mountain, if animal touches the mountain, don't anybody else touch that person who has touched the mountain. Why? Because the one who has touched the holy mountain is now contaminated by God's holiness. And that might sound like a strange thing. Why is this a bad thing? Wouldn't God's holiness be a good thing? Well, the problem is that Israel is not yet a holy people. For unholy people to come in contact with a holy God can only mean death. God's purpose is to bring a people near to himself. But there's a problem. Sin has erected a barrier between man and God, and we can't jump over the barrier. Only God can do something about the problem. And that's what happens when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. When John uses the language, to dwelt among us, the verb there means to tabernacle among us. It's the same language used in the Old Testament of the tabernacle. Until God becomes flesh, our flesh cannot touch the holiness of God. There must be a holy flesh and blood. And that's why there's such an emphasis on consecrating the people in verses 14 and 15. Now, back in chapter 13, we heard about the consecration of the firstborn, and the firstborn were consecrated by offering a sacrifice to the Lord. So it's possible that sacrifices were offered in consecration here. Certainly in Exodus 24, we'll hear about the burnt offerings and peace offerings. But there are two things particularly described here. First, they wash their garments. And as we said earlier, this is actually a big deal because water is scarce in the desert. To consecrate yourself, to set yourself apart for God's service, means that you will sacrifice your most precious resources in order to be ready to worship and serve the living God. And then secondly, for the next 2 days, don't have sex. Yeah, be ready for the third day. Don't go near a woman. Why is this here? The point is that your ordinary drives and desires need to be reoriented. Sure, sexual relations between husband and wife are a good thing. Actually, we'll talk about that more tonight as we talk about the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But because of sin, the ordinary has become disordered. So consecration to God requires them to set aside ordinary sexual relations. Think about how Paul encourages married couples in 1 Corinthians 7. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here, God requires all Israel to take 2 days to devote themselves to prayer in preparation for hearing God's voice. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. There was also a very loud trumpet blast. The trumpet of the Lord, the blast of the archangel, it was perhaps what's being referred to here. Here in Exodus, the appearance of the Lord sets a pattern that we will see throughout the scriptures. Later in the prophets, the picture gains more and more detail. And sometimes as you see appearances of the Lord, these theophanies, sometimes there's variations in detail, but they're simply trying to find words to describe this amazing sight. How do you describe the appearance of the Lord when he comes in glory. And when the Lord announces his coming with thunder and lightning and cloud and trumpet, Moses brings the people out of the camp to meet God. Notice, Moses here as covenant mediator is bringing the people. And actually, Peter will tell us about how Jesus has brought us to God, because Jesus is the covenant mediator greater than Moses. Because notice how far Moses can bring them. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. That's as far as Moses can get you. Moses can bring you to the foot of the mountain, but Moses cannot bring you up the mountain. Only Jesus can bring you up the mountain through his death and resurrection. And then in verse 18, we see the mountain wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Think back to where Moses started with that little burning bush. That little bit of fire on the side of the mountain. Now the fire of the Lord descends upon the mountain, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grows louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And then, marvel of all marvels, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Wait, God said, if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned, and Moses goes up. How come Moses didn't die? How does Moses survive? It's important to see that the holiness laws of the Old Testament are artificial. I call them artificial for an important reason. They are not natural. In other words, there's nothing inherently holy about Mount Sinai. It's a mountain. The holiness law here is an artificial law. The true Holy of Holies, is not Mount Sinai. The true Holy of Holies has always been the heavenly Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies not made with hands, but where God's own dwelling place. What God is doing in the Scriptures is preparing the people to enter His heavenly Holy of Holies through the flesh and blood of Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, God creates this artificial system in order to depict and portray the heavenly holy places. He shows them a picture on earth of what is true in the heavens. Moses here functions as a type and a picture of Christ. And so he is able to enter the earthly holy place on Sinai in order to show us a picture of what Jesus will do. But the artifice of the Old Testament system is precisely what makes it so important, because God is using this to teach us about the real thing, to teach us about the heavenly thing. And that's why the Lord says to Moses, go back down and warn them again. And Moses is like, God, this was a long hike up here. I'm getting old. I already told them that. We already have the perimeter around the mountain. Nobody's going to come up. And God says, no, go do it again. Teach the people. They need to understand the importance of this. Because coming into the presence of a holy God is no small matter. Hebrews 7 through 10 explains, the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to show us what Jesus would do. We needed someone who would offer himself as a sacrifice in our place. But no mere man could be that sacrifice. No mere man could be a sufficient priest. Only one who is the exact imprint of God's own nature could become the priest. Only the one who was the firstborn of creation could become the firstborn from the dead, as Paul says in Colossians 1. But that is precisely how much the Father loved you. He wanted to bring you to himself. So to go back to our opening question, how do you prepare for worship? In 1 Peter 2, immediately after quoting from Exodus 19, Peter comments on how to apply this. And think back, okay, here's how Peter says it in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So how do you prepare yourselves for worship? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the goy, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The best way to prepare for worship is to be holy, as your heavenly Father is holy. And of course, our problem is we're not necessarily very good at that. And that's why our worship service begins every week with that confession of sin and declaration of pardon. Because as we recognize, we're messed up. We haven't done what we should. But remember what God has done in Jesus to save you from sin and death. Remember how he has made you a people, his holy people, his holy nation, and thus abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And to do this, we need to remember that it's not just that I'm a holy person, it's that we're a holy people. We need each other in order to do this. We need to live life together in order to do this. Because when we do this, when we keep our conduct honorable among the nations, Peter says, that's what God uses to draw the nations to himself. I mean, think of our Egyptian brothers. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Telling those who bombed their churches, thank you for sending us to Jesus. Thank you for reminding us that life is short and we need to be right with God. And what's more, we love you. And we want you to come to know the same love of God. Is that what characterizes the way that we think about the trials and the suffering in our lives? That this is what God is using. And when somebody says something nasty to you, when somebody does something nasty to you, to say to them, thank you for helping me suffer with Jesus. I love you and want you to come to know that same love that I have seen in Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have brought us to yourself, not simply to the foot of the mountain that trembles in smoke and fire, but you have brought us to yourself all the way up the mountain, all the way up your heavenly mountain, that we might come into your holy of holies and behold by faith the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you and praise you that you have called us to yourself, that you have drawn us to yourself, that through the incarnation of your Son, through his death, through his resurrection, you have brought us into your holy place, that we might give thanks and praise to you, that we might declare the excellencies of you, our Heavenly Father, who have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and help us to walk humbly before you, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.